Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text this morning is from the book of Genesis, Genesis 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 15. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 15. Please hear God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's praise him.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning and to preach God's word. Let's pray again as we come to the word this morning. Lord, maker of heaven and earth, I praise you this morning for who you are. And I thank you that not only do you make all things, but you reveal yourself to us in your word. I thank you that your word endures forever. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word endures forever. Lord, help us to attend to your word, and I pray for you to form us through your Holy Spirit as we consider it right now. Guide me in my words and lead us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning is the first Sunday of Advent. Spencer mentioned that in one of his prayers already. And if you're not familiar, Advent means arrival in Latin. And on these four Sundays leading up to Christmas, we prepare to celebrate the arrival of Jesus. We prepare to celebrate not just the arrival of our online presents that we're starting to order, or of upcoming family gatherings, but we prepare to celebrate the arrival of the Anointed One of God, the Messiah, who, as I already said, we know now to be Jesus. But in Advent, we don't just look backwards at Jesus' birth. We also look forwards to his return, in glory and in power, and when he brings his kingdom to earth in full. And we wait eagerly for this moment because This world, this present world, is full of many horrible things. It's full of conflict, of pain, of death. These are all things that we experience and see each day. But eager as we are for Jesus to return, we're still waiting. And this waiting leads us to ask this question: how do we faithfully inhabit this age where we wait? How do we hope in God in this age of waiting? How do we avoid bitterness, discouragement, and despair? Any good answer to these questions will involve two things. First, an awareness of the spiritual reality and the conflict behind the difficulties in this present world. And second, an understanding of the role of the Messiah. Understanding of the role of the Messiah, the one who God sends, his role in this conflict. This Advent, we're going to spend time in two texts in Genesis and then two texts in Revelation, so the very beginning and the very end of the Bible. And we hope to speak to the spiritual conflict and also to the Messiah, to who Jesus is, so that we can live more faithfully and out of a growing hope and trust in who Jesus is and what he came to do and what he will do. I'm excited to go through these texts this Advent and to see what the Lord will do in the weeks ahead. But before considering this age, we need to remember that this age is not the beginning. Now, normally my tie choice is not intentional, but this morning I chose a bright green tie to remind us that Genesis 3 is not the beginning of the Bible. The Bible starts with Genesis 1 and 2. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God made everything from nothing by the word of his power, and that it was all very good. There was no conflict in the beginning, no cosmic war at play. Everything was very good. That's God's refrain throughout Genesis 1. At the end of Genesis 2, man and woman live in delight. They live in unity. They live in security. It was perfect paradise. And it is important for us to remember the goodness of creation when we reflect on living in this age that is so full of conflict, evil, and brokenness, as this goodness is what influences our deep longings for life, for peace, for rest, for renewal. My main thought for us this morning is that in this age of conflict, God leads us to live with real hope in him and real strength in Christ. In this age of great conflict, God leads us to live with real hope in him and real strength in Christ, his seed. He gives us reason to not despair. And there are many sermons that could be preached and should be preached on Genesis 3, but today I want to highlight three key lessons out of Genesis 3. First, the origin of this age. Second, the conflict playing out in this age. And third, the promise of God. Origin, conflict, and the promise of God. So first, the origin. This age is the result of God's creatures, including us, willfully rebelling against him. I'm going to focus this morning mostly on Genesis 3, 14 through 15, but I want to walk through verses 1 through 13 and the narrative of this chapter to set the context for verses 14 through 15. If you look in your Bibles, you can follow along as I walk through this. In Genesis 3, 1, we're introduced to the serpent. It says that he was more crafty than any other beast of the field. The Hebrew word for crafty could have positive connotations. It could mean wise or shrewd. But context shows that it has a more negative sense here. Immediately after we meet this serpent, he questions God's word and encourages Eve to do the same thing. Now, people have debated who this serpent is, but the one thing that is clear is that it isn't just a serpent. At minimum, the serpent's deceptive words point us to him being a mouthpiece for a dark power, for God's adversary, likely for the devil. John Calvin says that the serpent was the devil disguised as a serpent. And in the New Testament, in places like Revelation 12 and Revelation 20, the serpent is called the devil and Satan. So I'm inclined to say that the serpent is either the devil in disguise or a messenger doing the devil's work. And no matter what, this shows us, this serpent and his actions show us, one of God's creatures using faculties of their own that God has given to him to oppose the Lord. Now the serpent's opposition leads both man and woman to doubt God. If you look back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, the Lord God gave man clear guidance on how to live faithfully in paradise. The man had every tree in the garden but one. He had life in communion with the Lord God. Remember, God means Almighty God. The Lord means personal, covenant, present God. Adam had communion with the Lord God in the garden. He was free to enjoy this in God's creation if he obeyed. If he didn't obey, what would happen? He would die. At creation, man's freedom was found not in his own individual agenda or his autonomy, but in living by God's word. At this point, Adam was without sin, and he was called to obey God's word out of a personal trust in his goodness, power, and provision. But the serpent questions this. He says, "Did God really say?" His question might seem at first to be harmless. It even sounds religious because it's talking about what God said, right? But it opens the door to questioning God's word, to thinking that we as his creatures can evaluate and judge God's word instead of hearing it and doing it. In this way, the serpent's question leads to godlessness. In verse 3, notice how this impacts the woman. She calls God, God. She doesn't use his personal name, the Lord. She doesn't use his covenant name. God, to her, is becoming more distant and less personal. In verse 4, the serpent shows his colors. He lies boldly. He says, "You will not surely die." And then he offers a reason for why Adam and Eve won't die. Well, they aren't much better. They don't confront this lie. On their own volition, they entertain this deceitful thought from the serpent. They put themselves above God's word and they act as if they know best. They disregard God's kindness and his blessing and they eat from the only tree that was forbidden. And just as God promised in chapter 2, this leads to death. It means physical death. Genesis 3:19, God says that Adam will return to the ground that he came from. It also means spiritual death. At the end of the chapter, Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, out of God's presence. This death plays out with God, and it also plays out in human relationships. We see this in the curses to the woman and the man in this chapter, and in the rivalry, violence, and murder between Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, right after this chapter. It makes you wonder where all of this came from, given the goodness of Genesis 1 and 2. If you're wondering this, you're on the right track, because sin doesn't belong. Sin doesn't make sense, given God's creation. It invades God's creation, and this invasion is terrible and tragic. Genesis 3 shows us the origin of the conflict that we experience today, because Adam was the representative for all of humankind, and our lives are impacted by his. In Romans 5, verse 12, Paul says that sin came into the world through one man. He's referring to Adam, and death through sin. Because of what happens in Genesis 3, we are not able not to sin. That's what Augustine said many years ago. From birth, we are all corrupted by sin, or we have what's called original sin, and we willfully rebel against God over and over, even when we don't want to. Sin in action, or actual sin. Even though we bear God's image, we are all in bondage to sin, and we are bound for death apart from God's grace. Now, this is not a popular thing to say in our day, but it is true, and in a way, it is freeing to recognize the origin of this age. Pascal said that the doctrine of original sin seems an offense to reason. I might add our sensibilities to say that a baby is bound to sin, is born in sin. But Pascal says that once accepted, it makes total sense of the entire human condition. It makes sense of the reality that we live in each day. But it isn't enough just for us to accept this reality. We need to accept that we are susceptible to the same pattern that we see in Genesis 3. You could call this pattern the dangerous D road, or the dangerous D driveway. We are tricked by deceit. We desire something that is not from God. We disobey God by standing above his word and dismissing it, and then we embrace the way that leads to death. Deceit, desire, disobedience, and death. This is exactly what we see in James chapter 4. It says that desire leads to disobedience and death. It says you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Typically, I think that we do this when we hear lies that question or attack God's character, his generosity, his integrity. These lies make us think that God can't be trusted. Does he really love me? Did he really say he will provide for my daily bread right now? Is he really trustworthy in this difficult situation? These questions will come in life. Maybe some here this morning have been confronted with them this week. And we need to know how to face them. We face these questions by considering and fearing the Lord God, by recalling who he is. He is personal and all-powerful. We celebrated Thanksgiving just a week and a half ago. Well, sin starts when we don't give thanks, when we grumble and question and evaluate, when we don't consider the Lord and his works. James 1 says that every good and perfect gift comes from him, comes down from the Father of lights, who never changes. Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is great and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." Friends, this is our Lord. Adam and Eve set aside his mercy and his gracious provision, his personal care, and they fell. And today we must fight this impulse in ourselves by considering him and thanking him for his many blessings. So that's the origin of this age. Let's move to the conflict that's playing out in this age. Our rebellion results in a spiritual conflict, a real spiritual conflict that is taking place right now. If you look back in Genesis 13, 3 verses 14 through 19, Genesis 3, 14 through 19, we see the Lord proclaiming these curses to all the characters in Genesis 3, to the serpent, to Eve, and to Adam. And today I'm just going to focus on verses 14 through 15 to get to the heart of the conflict of this age. In verse 14, the Lord curses the serpent It says he will be on his belly and will eat dust all the days of his life. Because of the serpent's willful rebellion, the serpent will live and travel as if he's been thrown down to the ground and is kept there, wrestled down. Imagine a front headlock throw down to the ground, right? The serpent faces perpetual infamy. He faces humiliation. He even faces death and defeat. Some have taken this verse to explain why many people dislike snakes. But that is not the primary burden in this verse. I don't like snakes. My children don't like snakes. My wife doesn't like snakes. But that's not the primary burden here. This curse is directed at Satan. Verse 15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Here the Lord declares war on the serpent. This war is between the serpent and the woman, but it's also between their offspring. Between the woman's offspring and every force that comes from the serpent or is influenced by him. Enmity means personal hostility. And this hostility continues as long as these offspring continue. This verse also shows us God's grace in the midst of this war. Adam and Eve's sin could have meant the end of humanity, but the woman's offspring, the seed, continues. And God wages war through this seed. Now you might ask here, who is the serpent's offspring? It's an interesting question to reflect upon. And if the serpent represents Satan and his opposition to God, then the serpent's offspring are forces and people who are seduced into darkness and live under Satan's influence. Now this, of course, includes spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, demons that we read of in the Gospels. But it also includes people who have not come to God in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 says that before God's work in Christ, people followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Ultimately, this battle is between God and Satan, between God and evil, sin and death. But this battle happens in real time in God's creation as real people believe Satan's lies, live in disobedience, and oppose God and his people. In this way, human beings, the seed in Genesis 15, can be either God's friends or his enemies. A few chapters later in Genesis, we see an example of this conflict and contrast. In Genesis 11, people gather together in this land of Shinar to build themselves a city and to make a name for themselves instead of following God's word to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth and subdue it. In coming together and doing what they do, they oppose God, and he opposes them. He confuses their language so that they have no choice but to disperse. In Genesis chapter 12, on the other hand, the Lord calls Abram, this man that we barely have heard of before this point, he calls him to go to an unknown new land, and he promises offspring and blessing to Abram. Now, Abram wasn't perfect, if you keep reading in Genesis, but by God's grace, he believed the Lord and walked by faith in him, and God used him, a singular man, taking everything he had to an unknown land. God used this man in mighty ways. In Genesis 11, people live as God's enemies. And in Genesis 12 and following, we see someone living as God's friend. Now, this binary distinction is not easily distinguished. But the point here is that a real spiritual conflict is taking place in the world right now. Our world doesn't like this sort of distinction, trying to say you're an enemy of God or you're his friend. And yes, God is sovereign. He uses even his enemies by his common grace to do amazing things, to do things that are good for themselves and other people. God changes people's hearts so that they come to him by his grace and power. But there's a conflict taking place in the world and in our daily lives, and we need to be aware of it. Ultimately, people are either for God or against him. There is no neutral territory. This is not how our world thinks about it. But we are all born as sons of disobedience, following the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2 goes on to say that we are children of wrath, naturally. Apart from God's grace, we are his enemies. And all of this leads us to thank him that he saves us by his grace in Jesus. The reality of this spiritual conflict also means two other things for us. First, it warns us away from sin. It prompts us to consider our ways, to consider who we are opposing. Are we opposing the devil, or are we opposing God? 1 John 3:8 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." It's easy for us to make a practice of sinning without realizing it. And here, in 1 John and in Genesis 3, God prods us to reflect upon our ways, to put off our old selves and to put on the new self by humbly giving ourselves to God and his work, being renewed each day by his Spirit. The good news is that as believers, we have already been created to be like God in Jesus. It's a work of his grace. That's what Ephesians 4 says. But God calls us to live like we've been made new. The second thing that this spiritual conflict means for us is that it encourages us in the battle. When the going gets tough and we want to grumble or give up, we can remember that conflict is a given in this age. Satan opposes God, and God opposes Satan. Until Jesus comes back, we will continually face sin in ourselves, in others, in the world around us. And in Christ, we can call sin what it is, and we can love and show grace to sinners, including ourselves. We can trust his Spirit's work in the world, in people who he made. Let's move to the final point this morning. I've gone through the origin of this age and the conflict that's playing out in this age. I want to look finally at the promise of God. Promise of God. God promises life and victory through humanity, and he brings this in Jesus Christ. I already said that Genesis 3, 14, and 15 are a declaration of war from the Lord to the serpent, but they also show how God does something about sin. He doesn't throw up his hands, give up, and walk away. He does something. And we see this in the final two lines of verse 15. It says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The verb for bruise in this verse means wound with violence. And it's the same word in both phrases. This translation is good. Sometimes there's different words in Genesis 3:15, but it's the same word in the Hebrew. The difference lies in what is wounded. The woman's offspring will wound the serpent's head, and the serpent will wound the seed, but he will only wound his heel. Now, people typically survive foot injuries, at least initially, right? Head injuries are much worse, and that's the point that God has here. The serpent might wound the seed's heel, but the Lord targets the serpent's head. And who does the Lord do this through? That's That's the thing I want us to focus on for the rest of this point. It says in 3:15, it says, he, this is a singular offspring from Eve's line, who will bruise the serpent's head. He will bruise Satan's head. A baby boy from this line would grow into a man who would defeat Satan. He will be wounded in this battle, but he will be victorious over the devil. For this reason, this verse is called the Proto-Euangelion, or the first proclamation of the good news. That's what euangelion means in Greek, proclaiming good news, the first proclamation of good news. Because in this verse, we get the idea of the Messiah, a representative for humanity, just like Adam, but who's unlike Adam in that he doesn't succumb to the devil or his own desires. He carries out a great victory for others at a great cost to himself. And given the context, this word, this phrase, is remarkable. God is cursing his rebellious creation. And as he does this, he also promises victory over sin and death. Right as this continual conflict between good and evil, between God and Satan, right as this conflict begins, we see God in his mercy promising life and victory through the seed of the woman, the very person that had just rebelled from him and kicked dirt on his many blessings. Here we see God's just judgment and his great mercy. He promises victory because of his mercy and love. Adam and Eve fall into sin, but their lives continue. They have children, and their seed continues far beyond them. In Genesis 4, Cain murders Abel, but then Eve has a brother, or has another child, and he's named Seth. This line continues after the flood with Noah's son Shem, all the way to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and then Judah, who we'll hear about next week. It keeps going to David, Jesse's son, and then generations later, to Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus, this man born into adversity and humble means, is the one who, Colossians 2 says, canceled our debt to God by being nailed to the cross for us. It says that God disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus. That is victory. In Jesus, the promised seed, the one who was completely innocent and yet died a criminal's death, God accomplishes victory, he forgives our sins, and he gives us life. I want to read for us out of Romans chapter 5, where Paul connects Adam's sin with God's grace, gift of grace in Jesus. It says, "For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." This is the good news, brothers and sisters. We all face death in Adam, but in and through Jesus, we receive grace in abundance, and we have righteousness and life now and forever. Today, amid the curses of Genesis 3, we can celebrate God's mercy in making this promise. We can celebrate also today his faithfulness in delivering on this promise in Jesus. And because of God's mercy, his promise, and his faithfulness, we have real hope in this age. When we're discouraged by what we see in the world, when we face real conflict in our hearts with the devil or with other people, God's promise of this seed gives us hope For in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, we have his righteousness as a free gift, and we reign in life right now. Also, because of what Jesus did in dying on the cross and rising from the dead, we can be sure that we have his strength in fighting against Satan, sin, and death. As he says, I'm with you always. I will send my spirit. When we face physical death or lose loved ones, we can know his resurrection hope because he says he will go to prepare a place for us. When we are attacked spiritually, we can know that if we have trusted in him, our lives are hidden with him in God. Because this is true, we can know his power more and more through conflict. But you may be listening to all of this and still recognize the fact that it's hard to trust these truths and live by them. And it's here that I think of an amazing moment in World War II. It was portrayed in the movie Dunkirk just a few years ago, and I'll close with this brief anecdote. If you're not familiar with the story, the Germans had pushed hundreds of thousands of British and French soldiers to this French port called Dunkirk, right on the water. It was very slow and dangerous to evacuate these troops. They had to go out on a large wharf, and they were losing many men in trying to do this with their warships. It was a dire and seemingly hopeless moment. But the British admiral made one last effort. He called on all civilians on the island who owned small boats to help evacuate soldiers across the English Channel. And it's amazing, in less than 10 days, they were able to evacuate over 300,000 soldiers. And history shows that this significantly boosted morale for the Allied forces at a key point in the war. If you watch the movie, you see how these little ships give the soldiers great hope when they appear on the horizon. You can see the hope on their faces. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters. When we are discouraged and lack hope in the Christian life, all we need to do is look to Genesis 3. For here we don't see a creative plan by a human general. We see the beginning of the master redemption plan written by our God and Father, beginning with the seed of the woman, playing out through the scriptures and leading to Jesus Christ. Now we have real hope and strength in him, the one who lives and reigns in heaven and who will return to bring his kingdom in full. This life is a conflict, it's a battle. We experience the curses of Genesis 3 every single day. We all know it can be demoralizing, discouraging, but we have a God who makes promises and who keeps them. Through prayer to him by the Spirit, he will carry us through this battle so that we are triumphant in him. Romans 16, verse 20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Do you believe that? We can trust this because Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the promised seed, came to die and rise to bring life from death and to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a faithful God, that you make promises in your mercy and that you fulfill these promises. Give us hope in you today. Help us to grow in faith and trust, in joy and believing, in walking in your ways. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we behold the Lamb at this meal, the one who loves us and came to die for our sins, who came to give himself for us in love, because he and the Father, the Holy Spirit, loved us before the foundation of the world. And here at this table, we taste and know the life that we have in Jesus right now. That victorious seed, the seed that was promised, the beginning of creation. Here at this table, we are given strength to live in humble, faithful obedience. And here at this table, we're given hope. Hope that he will return. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes back, right? Until he returns. Let's thank him as we come to the table, and I'd invite you to join me in the Lord's Prayer. At the end of my prayer, I will prompt you. If you need, it's written in the bulletin. Lord Jesus, we are here to behold you, to worship you. I thank you for all of who you are and all of that you have done. I thank you that you give us this meal, which is a sign and a seal that you gave yourself in love and that you are coming again. Lord Jesus, we come to this table in need of your grace. We live in a world where we experience the curse in real ways. And as the song says, we turn to you so that you fill us again. We come unfilled and we ask to be filled by your grace. Work by your Spirit to fill us with this very grace that you offer in this meal. Give us strength so that we know that we have your righteousness, that we are alive in you. Root us firmly in what you have done and deepen our hope in what you will do when you come again. Set our minds and hearts on glory with you, on the new heavens and the new earth. Thank you for hearing our prayers, Lord Jesus, and for working through these ordinary means, bread, wine, to strengthen us as your people, to set our hearts on the life to come. We pray this all in your name, and we also pray now today together as you taught us to pray, Jesus, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.